Well, good morning, folks. As always, good to see you. Good to be with you, to gather together to worship the Lord. I'll invite you to turn to the back of the bulletin for just a few announcements. We do have a congregational meeting following worship today. If you're able, please stay for that. And even if you are not a member, we invite you. You're an important part of the body, and we invite you to be present for that meeting. And then you see some announcements for the next couple of weeks, Lord's Supper next Sunday, and then activities that week following. Any other announcements? Okay. Let's encourage one another with the announcements that we have in the front of the bulletin, and that is that Christ has come.
Christ has come.
Christ is crucified.
Christ is crucified.
Christ is risen from the dead.
Christ is risen from the dead.
And Christ is coming again.
Christ is coming again. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Worship this morning from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you belong to the Lord, and you belong to his flock. You are among the blood-bought lambs of the Lord. Let's stand and give thanks to him for his kindness to us in that.
God be the glory. To God be the glory. Right.
Salvation. We thank you that through Jesus you have opened the life gate and you have welcomed us in. In spite of our sin, still your delight is upon us. And it's your desire to bring us to you. That is what Jesus has accomplished for us. He has brought us unto God. Holy Spirit, would you bring us unto God all the more? Do that in this next hour, and do that throughout the remainder of our lives, we pray. And as you do that, may we give glory to God through the way in which we live and love, and through our worship of you, now and forevermore. Amen. Be seated. In Luke 10, the Lord invites us into godly living. Luke tells us, "Behold, a lawyer stood up and to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" So let's allow the Holy Spirit to challenge us in how we have lived this week, even this morning. I can think of occasions when I did not love my neighbor as myself, even this morning. Let's acknowledge our sinfulness before the Lord. Let's pray together first as God's redeemed people. This prayer from Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." Well, let's mix our songs of Christ's righteousness with our own confessions of our unrighteousness as we confess and repent of our sins individually to the Lord. Join me in that. It is good and right for us to confess our sins to the Lord. And we should recognize that there is a joy in repentance as we remember the gospel. We remember what He's done for us. And that we would be foolish to seek to hide from Him as Jonah did. Because He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. The Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those He fear Him. For He knows how we are formed, and He remembers that we are dust. Thanks be to God. My Lord God, we do thank You for Your protection. We thank You for the way that You protected a group of friends this week. You protected them from significant injury or worse. And we praise You for that. And we give You the glory for that. And
Lord, we know that you protect us in different ways. You're the God who binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted. You are near to the brokenhearted, and you save the crushed in spirit. Father, we pray that you would be glorified by your righteous judgments, whether that be through the mercy that you show or otherwise. Be glorified, Lord. But we pray that it would be your will to heal. Lord, we remember and we pray for all those who are fighting cancers of various kinds, that great enemy of life. Protect us all, Lord, we pray. Lord, remind us of our foolishness and lack of wisdom so frequently. Give us godly wisdom. We ask for that, Lord. But we thank you that you were glorified through healing, sustaining. And we pray, Lord, that these people have all or will yet respond by giving glory to you as well. As we spoke in adult Sunday school class, Lord, we offer this prayer that he will never remember a day where he did not know you as Savior. And Lord, I pray that prayer again. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to children and others among our number. We pray for every covenant child of our families. We pray for every person of every age. Lord, reveal yourself. We talked about conversion. Lord, grant the gifts of faith and repentance to all those who are dear to us. And Lord, grant repentance in our heart for all those whom we may hate. As I've made mention, I'm reminded of my hatred for another. Deliver me from that, Lord. May I hate my sin and my hatred of this person, my hard-heartedness to this person. I seek to justify it because of his hard-heartedness to me. But Lord, I am forgetting the gospel when I think of another person in that way. Deliver me of my sins. Lord, deliver all of us. Grow in each of us an awareness of our sinfulness, our ongoing need for you and your holiness and the glory of your gospel, Lord, we pray. And Lord, we continue to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Lord, I also give thanks to you for the way that your Spirit was at work in our General Assembly of our denomination this past week. Lord, I thank you for many demonstrations of how it is your will to continue to reform us as a church, to correspond more closely with your scriptures, with our understanding of the Christian faith. We thank you, Lord, that we are a denomination that seeks to be fully submitted to your word. Lord, may we each be people like that. May this be a church that is rightly said of. And Lord, I also ask for your wisdom, your guidance. In an hour or so when we meet again for our congregational meeting, as we consider the allocation of the resources that you have given us through the generosity first from your own hand and from your people. Lord, may we use those resources well for kingdom purposes, I pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a moment to greet one another in the Lord.
peace of the Lord. God bless you.
Thank you.
worship the Lord in any and all ways, including through demonstrating our love for one another during that time of reading during the service. Now let's do it through the giving of our tithes and offerings, encouraged to do so today from Psalm 54. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good.
Accept these tithes and offerings for the work of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Be seated. And I'm going to invite Alex up. The Lord will minister his word to us today through his Holy Spirit, through the pages of Scripture, and through our brother and intern Alex. So, Alex.
Bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we come before you, and as we heard during the call of worship, it is you who have made us and we are yours. We are your people, the sheep of your pastures. Lord, and so we ask that you would feed us this morning. We long to know you. We long to know this word that you have given to us. I ask that you would do this, that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, even this morning. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we will be reading the first six verses, which are our text for this morning. We're going to be taking a little excursion from Jonah. We have been going through Jonah, but today we're going to take a field trip. Since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. My brother and I are exactly 54 weeks apart. And imagine this, all attention, all devotion being given to you. And then he came into the world. I had been the apple of my mother's eye with no one distracting my mom, no one taking her attention away, but all the care and love was toward me. And then he came into our family. Immediately, all of the attention, love, and care of my mom went from me to him. And she tells me that there was a fierce jealousy that arose in me. And so I began to persecute my brother. When my mom wasn't looking, I would pinch him. I would taunt him. And maybe I was trying to make him feel how I felt internally. I don't know, it's hard for me to get back into the mind of a one-year-old. But I wanted to show my mom that I mattered more than this guy who just upended my whole existence. Now, you may have not shared this experience growing up, but this is how Peter sets up the relationship between the new spiritual life with the old fallen man in us. And his call for us this morning is to be relentless in taking care of that new life in us. And this is the command of our apostle. And it is one of invitation. And if we're to heed the apostle Peter's command to us, we must understand who we are to imitate. For he writes that as Christ suffered in the flesh, we also are to arm ourselves for the same. Peter has been saying throughout this epistle, imitate Jesus. And to show just one example, in chapter 2, verse 21, he writes that we are to follow the example of Jesus, even if suffering persecution by the hands of a rogue authority system. Again, here, he repeats the command of imitating Christ in his suffering. However, something is different about this context, this command. This suffering refers back to chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And know that this being put to death in the spirit, alive in the flesh, alive in the spirit, exact same pattern. And Peter says the same in verse 6. So, as a result, we can make sense of what this suffering is that Peter speaks of. It is a suffering unto death in the flesh. What our apostle says is that this suffering in the flesh actually causes us to be made alive in the spirit. And what a paradox that is. Death leading to life itself. Not non-existence, not annihilation, but to life in the spirit, the highest quality of life. Now, if Christ suffered a physical death, does it stand to reason that that's what Peter is telling us here to do, that we must die physically? Surely, if we were to die, all occasions and occurrences of sin would cease and would stop. If one were to die, no more deeds, whether good or evil, could be done. However, look more closely at verse 2. Our goal is not simply to cease from sinning, but to go from living amongst and for lusts of the pagans and Gentiles to living for the will of God. And note how Peter uses the phrase in the flesh. He uses that phrase three times in the first two verses. He acknowledges that we live in this flesh. Our life, our existence are tied to this body. To be a human is to be a creature of flesh. And we can have the tendency to think that this flesh itself is the very cause of our sin and of our vices. But nevertheless, Scripture reminds us that all of man, body and soul, is fallen. It is the soul that inhabits the body which together leads us astray. Desires are born in us and we give ourselves over to them, the Apostle James tells us in chapter 1 of his epistle. So the concern of Apostle Peter here is our present life and our existence. How we live. More importantly, what is the source of our actions? Our will. For anything to be done, there must be a motivation to do so. We eat because we hunger. We drink because we thirst. And our biological want is what drives us to do both of those things. And likewise, regarding our choices, Peter is asking us, is it from lusts coming and arising out of our fallenness? Or is it that want of the new life that is in us that drives us to do what we do? And so he's not advocating that we imitate the physical death of Jesus, that we should die physically, because then there would be no more opportunity to live the remaining time in the flesh for the will of God. Therefore, this must be a metaphorical death. And just because it's metaphorical doesn't mean that doesn't take away from the force of the action to die. It's not easy. It's still death. But is this a sadistic suffering? Is this a suffering for the experience itself? Apostle Peter is telling us that there is a purpose. The result is that there is a tapering off of sin. To abate, to cease, to desist, to come to an end. That's the sense of the word that Apostle Peter is using. It's not mythological Zeus sitting high in the clouds, smiting us with thunderbolts when we do wrong or when he's angry with us. So here is that deathly suffering that Apostle Peter speaks of. Not doing what you desire to do. Beloved, we are fallen. We remain in this tension of sinner and saint until we close our eyes. And that means that we have competing affections. On the one hand, in our fallenness, there are desires that are constantly bubbling up, which are contrary to God's law. And with such ingenuity, with such originality, with such consistency that John Calvin once famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. This factory runs 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, and the line never stops. On the other hand, we have been raised by the Holy Spirit to new life and truly been given new affections and desires. But these two things are in conflict with one another. And that's the essence of what Paul speaks of in Romans 7. And this is that suffering, difficult, wearying condition to be in, to be caught between this tension of sinner and saint. Because Paul says He longs to do what is good, but he finds himself doing what he hates. This is us, beloved. We long to do only the good. We long to be perfect saints, but many times we find ourselves being sinners and doing evil. However, the fact that we find ourselves in such a state is the best place to be in this side of eternity. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if there is no God, there is no accountability, and my ego is God. I will ignore my pressing conscience and do what I want. But beloved, you have a sensitive consciousness. You want to do good. You want to please God. And that is proof that God has begun something in you already." Peter says that the one who is suffering has ceased from sin. That's the past tense. It implies that something happened already in the past. There is something there already, and we're experiencing the effects of that even now. So this condition shows that something is in fact right and good in you. It's hard, it's wearying, but know that it's bringing sin to an end in your life. And that's the whole force of this passage. Everything flows down from that command that Peter gives us, his imperative of arming yourself with the thought of Christ. Our emptying of our egoism and subjecting ourselves to God as Christ did. To arm yourselves is constant reminder. It's impressing upon yourself and upon that thought upon your mind without stop, with a military sense of grit and determination. That's the force. That's the sense of the imperative that Peter gives to us. That's his ask of us. And to do so with the same thought that was our Lord, with the same way of thinking. So we have to know what was the mind of Christ. What was the way in which Jesus thought? And again, we turn to Apostle Paul, who tells us in Philippians 2 what that was. That when, in the incarnation event, when Jesus, the Son, became a man, he made himself lower than the form of God he had. He, being God, emptied himself and became a creature. Paul says that he took the form of a slave while he was the Lord of all. The one who now has many crowns on his head, whose eyes are like flaming fire. The one who has on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was in the form of a slave in his earthly ministry. He subjected himself to God. He made himself lower than he was for our sakes. And Paul says that this was the same way of thinking. This was the way of thinking that Christ had. He emptied himself. And so too, we are to pattern this. That is the content of what we ought to arm our mind with. The emptying of our egoism, our own self-interests, our self-pleasures, our own self-advancements. Those wants of the fallen man that are against God, that are against neighbor. Now you may think, I can't do this. How can I do this? God only knows how sinful I am and how I want to do the good, but I so find myself doing evil. But in this next section of verses 3 through 5, Peter grounds this command in what God has already done in you. In other words, Peter is saying, I'm telling you to arm yourself because you've already seen victory against sin. And I want to remind you to do what you're doing. Or to put it another way, Let God continue his work in you. Peter starts by reminding us of where we once were. We were doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. That's what we find in our histories as believers. That was our aim, that was our goal, that was our purpose. And Peter says these are excesses of dissipation. They're without hope, they're fleeting. And we know this. We think back of where we once were. We know how the mire of sin feels, and Peter says that was the pattern of our life. Constant movement, restless, never deriving a satisfaction from those things, yet constantly pursuing those things. And that was me and you. We were entirely concerned with only ourselves. We wanted to advance our name, our fame, our fun. However, God intervened. And since then, God has daily imprinted the image of Christ onto you. You have new desires. You have new loves given by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured out into your heart. And what is the result of that work, beloved? Peter says, with respect to this, that you do not do these things anymore, they are surprised that you do not join them. You do not run with them. And they malign you instead. Now, if you're not running, if you're not going to those you once walked with those you once ran with, who do you now run with? You know, we're relational creatures. No one is truly ever alone. And Peter points to the new entourage that we have as a sign of the new life and new pursuits. You see, one of the best questions to ask someone when you meet them is, what are your hobbies? What do you like to do? And within a short response, you can know so much about someone. I personally find that a very difficult question to answer. Someone asks me, please don't ask me what I like to do. I like to hike, but can I say it's a hobby if I don't do it? I like to play tennis, but I don't find myself ever really playing tennis. So if you ask me, that puts me in a very difficult position. I can't say hiking because I don't really hike. So I've asked myself, do I even really have hobbies? How boring of a person must I be if I find this question so challenging? But I will admit that my guilt is I do not find people to do these things with. And that really is the heart of the matter, is that we do things not always because we want to, but we do things a lot of times because we have people to do it with. And beloved, think of where you are now. In this very moment, you are here in the church. Think of what the church is. It's the construction of Christ himself. It's composed of those who love the Lord, of those who want to know him, of those who want to please the Lord. And this is where God has brought you. God has drawn you to be among those who are in the very business of taking hold of Christ. And don't doubt by thinking, where are these loves? Can I continue to put to death this sin? Beloved, you're in the church. You are in the community of the saints, and God has given you a new nature, a new desires. Those will be seen in time as well. Your presence here speaks to what has already taken place. Because our very concern, our greatest concern here is to take hold of Christ. You're in the right place. Look down the corridors of time and see where you once were and see where you now are. You're on this very pew. And that's God's grace and faithfulness to you. You were in the overflow of your passions as a river spilling over its banks. And now you're here in the church seeking to know him and love him. And as God's faithfulness will continue to unfold to you, you will die to the lusts of men more and more, choosing to do the good in you over the opposing fleshly desires in you. And this results in you becoming rotten to those alive to them. Peter says that these people are astonished, they're amazed, because we're such a strange sight as believers. They can't comprehend, they're puzzled at our uniqueness. We're unwilling to run to the same overflowing passions which the fallen condition so enjoys doing. And as a result of that, they revile, they insult, they blaspheme us. Death is in their midst, and its stench is so unbearable, they seek to rid themselves of it. So it's almost as if we experience a double death. That which is in us, dying to that which is outside of us, these external things. And those who then love those things persecute us. For all of us here in Cardinal County, it's the hostility of all of Wrigley Field as you come in with your Cardinals gear for a Cubs game. That's the force of the opposition. You're wading against the current, and you can expect trouble. Nevertheless, although we are judged in the flesh by men, Peter reminds us that there is an ultimate vindicator. Those who find their only joy in the flesh will face an accounting with God. In final judgment, those alive and buried will be raised, and God will settle all accounts. Final death and terrible judgment await those who have not died to the flesh while they lived in their earthly pilgrimage. Those who might still think that, quote, they're good people. But that's a phrase that we've all heard so many times by people. I'm a good person. I just like to have fun. And if you look at the list of behavior here, it does seem that they are a little more mild than what Paul writes about in Galatians 5. There's no murder, there's no envy, there's no strife. There's none of those grievous sins that the others do. And we hear that all the time. I haven't killed anyone. I just like to unwind a little. I like to eat, drink, and be merry. In light of those monstrous ones, these are small sins. Surely God can look at my world vision contribution or my tithe, and he can pass over those insignificant binges of mine. Beloved, all who don't despise themselves due to their sinful egoism and cling to Christ will be judged by him. These are terrible words. They're frightening. We ought to tremble at the reality of judgment that awaits our neighbors and even our persecutors. However, God can save them as well. We must pray for their salvation, for the salvation of them and the Holy Spirit's convicting work in them. Because the life in the Spirit is the most beautiful. It's the highest quality. It's communing with our Creator and God. It's being made more like him. And there's so much that those who do not know him are missing out on. Only if we are in Christ can we escape the wrathful judgment of God. Only Christ can offer that new life in the Spirit. Only in and through Christ can the flesh be put to death. And the Word reminds us of that reality. He says that the Word tells us that we were buried with Him in baptism, that on the cross we also died. So through Him, only through Him, can we empty ourselves of our egoism. He is the good news. And because of that, Peter says it was for this reason that Jesus was preached also, even to the saints before us, to our forefathers. As we come to this last verse, it's a very complicated verse. There are three main views to this verse. There's a lot of baggage attached to those interpretations. Big questions is, who are the dead here? How is the good news presented to them, and when? And some take this verse and read it very closely with previous chapter, verse 19 and 20, where it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they did not formerly obey. So they take this to reading it very closely with that, and they take this to mean that there is a post-death gospel presentation and an opportunity to believe. Because to them, in verse 19, it means that somewhere between Christ's death and his ascension into heaven, Jesus must have went into hell and had some sort of activity there. And the relevant view that has overlap with our verse 6 is this one. Jesus preached the gospel to pre-flood fallen men in hell, offering a second chance. Or he released those who repented just before they died in the flood. And so they come to verse 6 and they say that this verse must mean that there is a preaching of the gospel after death. A possibility to repent, to believe and be saved. But we know that that is against all of Scripture. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man and the poor man is very clear of that. After death, death is final. The second view of this verse 6 is to interpret the gospel being preached to those who are dead as being those who are spiritually dead, but physically alive. However, I believe that the dead mentioned here are the saints who have gone before us in death. Because Peter says, for this reason, the good news was spoken. Referring back to the verse before it, verse 5. Referring to final judgment. The good news was spoken to spare the saints from final judgment and wrath. Peter's audience was the persecuted church in Asia who had to face comfort, was facing external persecution. Members of the congregation may have been martyred, may have died already, and he is comforting them in the fact that they have fell asleep in the Lord. Peter is saying, take comfort. Christ was presented even to them as good news, and they believed. And as you... they were judged by men in the flesh, but now they live as spirits before the Lord. And this also encourages us in the light of this commandment that Peter is giving us to arm yourselves with the thought of emptying ourselves of sin. The saints even now are alive before the Lord. And like us, they struggled. They have been beaten down. They have been wearied by this condition of fallenness, and not perfectly, not without fault, but in the end they have entered into that final rest that we long for because they believe the good news. Now, you may have picked up on the fact that I've been using the term good news instead of gospel. Why? That is the sense of the verb that Peter uses in verse 6. The gospel was preached. That's all one word. And that verb means to bring or to speak good news. And many times it's translated, instead of good news, gospel. But another way that we could translate this could be Jesus was presented as good news. For the gospel is all about a person. Before I tell you what the gospel is, turn to 3:18 and see what Peter tells you what the gospel is. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is the gospel message. It is God coming down in order to bring us to himself. That's what Peter says. That's a passive action of ours. So that he, Christ, might bring us to God. We are carried along by Jesus. It's not human excellence in might, will, or agency. It's God magnifying himself in and through these weak clay vessels that he was pleased to love. Altogether, while we are unjust, Peter acknowledges that that's what we are. However, he who was just and righteous died for us, and he gave us his very own righteousness. Paul says in Romans 3 that we have now the very righteousness of God. And because God is just, and because Jesus lived the perfect life, God has to reward Jesus for the perfect life that he lived. And he gives us those rewards. St. Ambrose was a pastor in the 4th century in Milan, and he gave the most beautiful explanation of how this happens, how it appears. It's the story of Jacob going before his father Isaac to receive the blessings of the firstborn. Jacob did not deserve the firstborn rights, but in order to receive it, Jacob went before his father in the identity of his elder brother Esau. He wore Esau's coat. He wore the slaughtered skin so that he might feel and smell like his older brother. In this way, Jacob came before his father. His father smelled him, he touched him, and he said, "Yes, this is my eldest son." Then Isaac blessed Jacob with the rights of the firstborn. But it was by taking on the identity of the elder brother and impersonating his older brother. And so it is with us. Jesus, our elder brother, gives us his identity, his life, his deeds, to clothe us in them. And that's how we approach the Father, and that's how we have access to him. The Father smells and he feels Christ on us instead of us. He is pleased to receive us and bless us. It's not our works or identity, but that of our elder brother, Jesus. And this is what it is for Jesus to bring us to God. Beloved, this is a wearying ask. Press on is what Peter is commanding us. Even in this wearing condition of sinful saint that you find yourself in, even as the old is persecuting the new, do not lose courage, but be encouraged by God's faithfulness to you. You no longer run with those you once ran with. You're in the church, and that is a sign of God working in you. See that it is God who has placed these new affections in you. And if God has started it, it rests on his faithfulness and power to end it and to bring it to completion, not your own. Understand that the triumph is through Christ. Don't doubt if you look to yourself as Peter did on the waters. You will waver and you will feel yourself sinking. It is Jesus, our Lord, who will bring you to God. Look how, in the past, look how he's delivered those precious saints before us. And put all your confidence and hope in the man, Jesus Christ. You will never be ashamed. The robes of Jesus, our elder brother, clothe us. Because we're clothed in Christ, our Father will not withhold his favor and love from us. He will be sure to grant us everything we need in this life. And he will complete his final work in us by bringing us body and soul to our eternal home. Amen. We're going to continue and respond to the word of the Lord by singing, "And Could It Be That I Should Gain?"
Jesus would die for us, let's also remember to give thanks that He also lives for us again. And He lives in us through His Spirit, enabling us to live in new ways for the glory of God as we live in dependence upon Him. Thank you, Alex, for bringing God's Word to us. Please, if you can, stay for the congregational meeting. It won't be long. We need to make sure we have a quorum present, so your attendance would help us towards that end. And we'd also love to be able to get your assessment, your thoughts about the project that we're presenting to you today. Receive the Lord's benediction. And now, being strengthened with the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Start our meeting as soon as we can, maybe 7 minutes or so.